Join me, if you would, in a brief word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you are a one who still speaks to us. Indeed, we know that your Holy Spirit speaks when we read the word, when we hear it read, when we hear it preached. Therefore, we pray that indeed you would speak to us even audibly through the word. We ask, Father, that we would not merely be hearers of the word, but rather we would also be doers of the word. That you would glorify your Son, and that you would glorify your Son in and through us. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 as we continue our sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning, we have chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. Through chapter 7, verse 14. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10, through Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man when he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, in last week's sermon, we saw the preacher address the matter of the futility of the pursuit of wealth. The preacher observed in the pursuit of wealth that one could work his entire life and in death give all of his possessions to a stranger. In this regard, we explored that the observations that the preacher makes continue in the rest of the scriptures. We saw, for example, that Paul made the observation that one comes into this world with nothing and one leaves the world with nothing. Yet the preacher also made the observation that he was able, and we are able, to find enjoyment in the simple things in life, such as a simple meal and a drink, or even one's toilsome labor. The way to find such joy was to recognize that his work and that our work is a gift from God. Our food is a gift from God. In acknowledging this, the preacher says that we would be able to labor and that God would fill us with joy. We saw also how the New Testament, if you will, answers this promise by showing us ultimately that our only source of contentment can only be found in Christ. We will never find contentment in things and possessions and wealth, but only ultimately in Christ. And that even in this contentment and in this awareness, we would find that even in our own toilsome labor, that we would be able to find joy, because ultimately we seek and find our contentment in Christ. Well, beloved, in the portion of Ecclesiastes before us, the preacher moves on to his observations, and I think we could describe it as he pelts his reader, if you will. He pelts his reader with a number of pithy proverbs, one after the other, rapid fire. And he does this in the end so that he can contrast both wisdom and folly, wisdom and foolishness. Now, undoubtedly, as we read some of these proverbs, some of them make sense to us, I think, but there are a few in here that strike us perhaps as a bit odd. They perhaps even strike us as a bit pessimistic. But in the end, I think that the preacher shows that wisdom far surpasses both the folly, or we could say the wisdom, or the so-called wisdom of man. And once again, we'll see how we find the pinnacle of the revelation of God's wisdom in Jesus, His only begotten Son and our Lord and Savior. So then ultimately, beloved, what we should realize is what the preacher is saying is that we must ultimately desire the mind of Christ so that we would not only be able to discern the difference between wisdom and folly, but so that we would ultimately be able to see the world properly in its proper focus. Now, the preacher begins the seventh chapter by making a statement that I think begins with what we might expect, but then I think the ending of this proverb seems a bit shocking. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth." Now, I think we can certainly understand the first part of the statement. Who of us does not want to have a good name? One's reputation is certainly important. And when he says that it's more desirous than precious ointment, we shouldn't think that he's talking about some lotion that we might get at the local drugstore, but rather something perhaps like myrrh, something like myrrh. Myrrh in our own day is still a precious ointment. I looked it up on the internet. I didn't know that you could still buy myrrh these days. But you can buy a half an ounce of myrrh, which is not much, for $15. Well, in the ancient world, beloved, myrrh was a precious ointment. It was something that was quite valuable. He says, in effect, well, if you think that that's worthwhile, well, even far more worthwhile than something like myrrh, some sort of precious ointment, is a good name. All right, so I think we can understand that portion of the statement. Well, what about the latter half? How could the day of death be better than the day of birth? Well, beloved, remember the overall context here is that the preacher is contrasting wisdom and foolishness, wisdom and folly. So the question that we should ask is, in what way can we learn more about wisdom from death than we can from birth? Think of the day of birth. Who does not know such a day as one filled with joy, one filled with excitement, one perhaps upon which we forget a lot of the worries because we're just simply overwhelmed by the joy of the newly born child? Who of us as parents haven't really experienced that? Perhaps their unpaid bills, perhaps the yard needs mowing, whatever the case may be, but you see that newborn child and your heart forgets about everything else as you focus upon that new, tiny and precious life. But by contrast, the day of birth or death is entirely different. It's certainly one of sadness. But I suspect for many, the day of death, especially those that are left behind, that is, it's a day of deep reflection upon life, its significance, its fragility, its temporal nature. I can remember going to a funeral of a friend who was 21 years old. I remember walking around the corner in the church building, and there was my friend's picture. Large blow-up picture. And it struck me. And it caused me to think about a lot of things, like the fragility of life, the importance of it. Now, from the contrast or from the position of asking the question in terms of wisdom and folly, what is there to be learned in terms of wisdom from the day of death versus the day of birth? Perhaps we can begin to see the difference between the two. And that I hope, for example, for the Christian, it would not only be one of deep reflection, it would not only be one of recognizing the fragility of life, of thinking of the temporary nature of life itself, but we would also begin to dwell upon ultimate questions. Who of us would then, as a good, solidly grounded Christian, begin to think of why is it that we die in the first place? Who of us at some point would therefore not wonder what becomes of the dead? What is it that follows life? Well, beloved, for the Christian begins to meditate upon these things. These things have been answered and revealed in the Scriptures. We die because we have sinned and have brought death upon us. I've done several funerals, and I always am fearful when I make the following statement, but I nevertheless make it to make everybody in the room realize why it is that we're there gathered for the funeral. As I say, the person that lies before us is dead because that person sinned. As we all die, because we have all sinned. Now, it's not because I want to be cruel and rub it in anybody's face at a funeral on a sad day, but rather to make us realize the reality of death. So then, when we realize the gospel, we see how good that good news is. We do know that there is life after death. But of course, at least in the context here, as to whether we have a life of blessing or curse is perhaps an entirely different matter. But I think these types of observations lead the preacher to make the statements that he does in verses 2 and 3. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for it is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Now, beloved, if our quest is for wisdom, or at least that certainly is the quest of the preacher, then there is greater wisdom to be learned from mourning than there is in going to a party. How so? Well, once again, beloved, in mourning, I think there's often time for reflection and soul searching. Whereas, think about what happens at a party. Now, don't get me wrong, I like a party just as much as the next guy. But who of us has really ever had a deep, meaningful, lifelong, memorable conversation at a party? If that's happened, then chances are we step outside of the party. We go into the backyard where it's quiet or into another room, not there in the party. I don't mean to be critical, but I want to say that perhaps the depth of a conversation usually gets to, is there more guacamole? Right? Not so on the day of mourning. The conversation can be much weightier, much more reflective. Verses 4 and following, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. This also is futility. You see, the fool may appear to have more fun and be the life of the party, but in the end, his laughter is of no use. It's all vanity. It's futility. Now, if we think that the world would agree with the preacher, perhaps there are some that would, but I think the vast majority would sing the song, rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Well, from here, the preacher's proverbial barrage, I think, shifts slightly from the reflection upon laughter versus mourning, laughter versus mourning, to what is better. And he says the beginning or the end of a thing. In verse 8, he tells us that the end of a thing is better than the beginning, and that patience is better than pride. I think certainly we can make that observation as well. I can't tell you, I can remember, and this is how you know how twisted my mind is. I can remember lying in my bed as I had just finished a meeting with my supervisor when I was working on my doctoral dissertation, and I began to think about my work that I was going to do, and I was all excited. I even started thinking, ooh, I can even use italics instead of underlining. And this was keeping me up at night. And I'll even do the footnotes like this. And it literally took me hours to fall asleep about the excitement of starting my dissertation. But I tell you what, I was a lot more excited when I finally turned that thing in and got it done with. I think, who of us does not know that? But notice also he says that patience is better than pride. He goes on to make another proverbial observation, that it's better to be patient and not given in to a quick-tempered anger, as anger lodges in the bosom. How true this is. I wonder how many horrible things have happened in a person's life on the heels of an outburst of rage. How many people have been convicted of manslaughter or murder because they just simply launch into a fit of rage? How many wives have suffered the abuse at the hands of their husbands because of a short fuse? How many children have suffered abuse at the hands of their parents for the same reason? Now, notice, though, how the preacher's statements about patience, I think, fit in with his proverbs about the superiority of death over birth, mourning over laughter. I think there might come a point when a person could lack the patience to endure a difficult period, say, such as a period of mourning. Such a person might become angry over the events of his life, or perhaps long for days gone by. But what does the preacher say to such a desire in verse 10? Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Why would he say this? Why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I think a wise man would not say such a thing because of two particular reasons. First is that there is an ebb and flow to life, where one finds inevitably times of joy and times of sorrow. I think all of us, if we've lived long enough, we experience that and we know that. As a child, I can generally say that I, for the most part, as best as most of my memories can recall, I really only know times of joy. I'm sure there was the times when you got disciplined as a child, but in the end I knew, well, that was my own fault. But then the older that I got, and I didn't have to live very long, as to when death first set in. It was when we got word, we were on vacation, got a phone call that my great-grandmother had passed away. And I can remember seeing the sadness in my father's face. And you begin to live longer, and you begin to see there are ebbs and flows to life. There are times of joy. There are times of mourning. And ultimately, I think this first observation, this ebb and flow of life that lies behind chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more the words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? The idea here, and the preacher has not stated it in the most explicit of terms, but he's essentially saying that there's nothing new under the sun, and that God has ordained both times of joy and times of sorrow. And try as one might to dispute with one stronger than he, try as one might to dispute with God about the ordaining of all of these events, one cannot dispute with God. Can we really stand there and say, Lord, I'm really not happy with the way that you've ordained all of these events? I think this is why the preacher says, the more the words, the more the vanity, the futility. I can't help but think that this statement right there, especially there in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, is somewhat evocative of Job's conversations with God. You notice how that book ends? Where the Lord really doesn't answer any of Job's questions. He simply stands there and says, "Stand there like a man, and now I will question you." And then he asks him some 60-plus questions. The more the words, the vanity. There's no sense in trying to argue with God. It's like spitting in the wind. I think to come to this realization, what has already been named, though, is not simply to settle into a fatalism in life. So the first recognition for the wise man is that God has ordained all of these events. I cannot argue with him over it. That's the first observation. This is why a wise man will not say, "Why cannot things be like they used to be?" The wise man will not say that because first and foremost he recognizes that God has ordained all of these things. But the second observation is this, is that he will not succumb to fatalism. Or to quote another song, one does not have to surrender to Doris Day's song. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see, que sera, sera. And I anglicized the pronunciation there. If my mom ever listens to this, she would probably be horrified at my pronunciation of the Spanish. But nevertheless, it's not that we have to surrender to these things and just say, "Well, whatever." No, we don't surrender in a fatalistic kind of mentality to saying, "Well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. I can't do anything about it." No. There is a marked difference to surrendering to fatalism. There is a marked difference in the life of one who says, "No, God has ordained all of these things." It's not fatalism, but rather it's recognizing, "I am the creature, you are the creator." And so this is why I think it brings us to the observation that he makes in chapter 7, verse 14. In all of these things, in mourning and in joy, the day of birth, in the day of death, in rejoicing and in suffering, he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. That's ultimately the observation of the wise man. We don't surrender to fatalism. We don't linger and long for that which was in the past because, oh, those were the good old days. But we rather recognize that, no, God has brought both joys, days of joy as well as days of adversity. And so the wise man recognizes the ebb and flow of life, joy and sorrow, and that both come from God. Now, beloved, in recognizing and in understanding what the preacher has written, there is, of course, more to the story. Remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is part of a greater story, one that is incomplete apart from Christ in the New Testament. The wise man, I think, inherently knows that God is not capricious. Nor does he simply treat his creatures as if they were disposable. Moreover, we must realize that the world in which we live is one where there is death. But, beloved, death exists and it thrives because man willfully sinned against the command of God. In addition to this, we are all justly under God's wrath and condemnation for our sin. Yet God has nevertheless shown us his mercy in his Son by redeeming us from our rebellion and our wickedness. So what we must realize is that not only does God redeem us through his Son, but remember one of the things that we said at the very outset of this sermon series is that his Son is the embodiment of wisdom. It's good for us to remember what Paul has said about the connections between wisdom and Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Christ, Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, beloved, when the preacher is contrasting wisdom and folly, he's ultimately contrasting the mind of Christ with the so-called wisdom of the world, which in the end is not wisdom at all, but is instead folly. It is in Christ that we realize that we have brought sorrow and death upon ourselves because of our own sin, our own rejection of God's authority. And we recognize that oftentimes we can and do suffer the just consequences of our disobedience. But when we repent and we're joined to Christ by a spirit-wrought, God-given faith, the eyes of our understanding are open to the wisdom of God in Christ, and we can therefore discern and see the difference between wisdom and folly. Moreover, we can also be comforted by the fact that the seemingly aimless ebb and flow of life is not at all at random, nor is it only the consequences of our sin. Remember Jesus with his disciples, as disciples looking upon the blind man, saying, "Lord, which one sinned, the blind man or his parents?" Sometimes there are adversities in life, beloved, that occur, yes, in the context of a sin-fallen world, but God has ordained them as such, not because any one particular individual has sinned, but because he wants to glorify himself in and through that situation. So in other words, I think that what the preacher has in mind is not the suffering, not the mourning that comes as a result of the one who has committed great sin and simply suffers the consequences of it. But rather the preacher has in mind, for example, the righteous man who suffers and there is no apparent explanation for it, say, for example, such as Job. Well, beloved, in Christ we realize that the ebb and flow of life, the joy and sorrow, birth and death, are the crucible in which God uses every single event in our life to conform us to the image of His Son, to give us the mind of Christ, so that we can look upon these things and we can say with the preacher, in the day of joy we can rejoice, but in the day of adversity we can remember that the Lord has made both. In Christ there is never pointless suffering. Never. And this is why Paul has famously written there in Romans 8:28 and following, and we know that for those who love God, notice it's only for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He foreloved, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? No matter how horrible the thing might seem, no matter the nature of the adversity, all things, Paul says, work together for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. Now let me make this footnote, beloved. This is true. Do not forget it, but there may be the proper time to share this with the one who is in the midst of the adversity or the trial. We should be sensitive. Sometimes it's best with a person who struggles in his or her adversity, the trial, the suffering, simply to be present. And then wait for the right time to point them in this direction if they're having trouble seeing it. But nevertheless, we should realize it is in Christ, as we receive the mind of Christ, that we can therefore say that death is better than birth and mourning is better than laughter. It's not that we're sadists nor that we're fatalists who have simply surrendered to the darkness of the night. No. Rather, in the face of death, we are confronted head on with our sinfulness, our finitude, our fragility, and the uncertainty of life. But that in Christ we can take hope knowing that He has conquered death. in a passage from a sermon that Gerhardus Voss wrote. Beautiful sermon. Voss being, of course, professor to Machen and colleague to B.B. Warfield there at Princeton. He says that the tombs, or the graves, if you will, of the dead in Christ are no longer places of sadness, but rather they're like furrows that have been planted in a field where a seed has been deposited, and on the final day that seed will bloom and give forth to life. It's through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that in the face of death we know that death is not the final word. Which is why Paul writes there, and we read this earlier in the service, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Beloved, as we face death, we can say that mourning is better than laughter. Because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And he, so as he goes on, he goes to his party, and he laughs like the crackling of thorns beneath a pot. Yet sadly, his laughter will give way to mourning, as he will eventually discover that he has spurned true wisdom, Jesus Christ, and he will suffer eternal just condemnation for it. In terms of the Greek theater, these are technical terms. Don't listen to them popularly. Listen to them technically. In terms of the Greek theater, the lot of the fool is tragedy. What's a tragedy in a theater? It's a story that starts off on a high note and it ends on a sad note. And indeed, it's ironic that the fool, says the preacher, doesn't go into the night screaming in defiance with his fist raised high at the deity. But instead, he goes into the night with his cocktail raised high and his hand as he toasts his eternal damnation with laughter. The wise man, on the other hand, though he may find himself surrounded by darkness, mourning, and even intense suffering at times in his life, because he is united to Christ, he has a different outlook. His life, again, to borrow the terms of the Greek theater, is a comedy. Not a comedy in the sense of ha-ha, but rather it's a story that begins on a high note, goes to a travesty or some sort of adversity, and then comes out and ends again on a high note. Though there may be that adversity, though there may be that trial, there will be, if you will, the happiness and joy at the end of the story. Except there's a world of difference in the joy that the wise man will one day know. For the one who is united to Christ by faith, through the indwelling power of the Spirit, we know that God takes all of the events in our lives and uses them for His glory and our greater conformity to the image of Christ. Life is no longer a tragedy, but rather the school of Christ in the Spirit, where we learn the mind of Christ to have wisdom. Moreover, we know that death will give way to life, and mourning will give way to an eternal joy. We read in Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Beloved, our joy is not a fleeting one, nor is it merely laughing in the face of fate. Rather, it is an everlasting joy and happiness, one grounded upon God's love in Christ. So, beloved, let us pray that God would give us the mind of Christ. Let us rejoice that in Christ we can rejoice in the day of prosperity as well as in the day of adversity. For God has made them both. And they bring him glory to him and conform us to the image of Christ. Pray therefore for the mind of Christ, that we would see things clearly, whether in the day of joy or in the day of adversity. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we pray that you would lift our eyes to the heights of heaven, where with the eyes of faith we would see the Lord Jesus Christ seated at your right hand, ruling on high. So often, Father, our eyes are distracted by what we see here below. We are distracted by sometimes some of the gloom in the news. We're distracted by idols, our sinfulness. We're distracted by the seemingly powerfulness of the enemy. And we lose sight of where the true treasure of wisdom is found in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would open our eyes and give us the mind of Christ, that we would have wisdom, his wisdom, so that we would be able to discern between wisdom and folly, that we would see man's rejoicing and his feasting and his laughter for what it is, a tragic journey to condemnation. And that we would, even in the day of adversity, even when things do not seem to be going as we think they ought to be, that we would instead ask, Lord, what is it that you are trying to teach me? How are you conforming me to the image of your Son through this difficult circumstance? And that through the eyes of faith and through the Scriptures and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would not only comfort us, but that you would show us how you are glorifying yourself in and through us, and you are conforming us more and more to the image of your Son. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.